morning.
Please follow along as I read. And in this confidence, I intended to come to you before, that you might have a second benefit, to pass by way of you to Macedonia, to come again from Macedonia to you, and be helped by you on my way to Judea. Therefore, when I was planning this, did I do it lightly? Or the things I plan, do I plan according to the flesh, that with me there should be yes, yes, and no, no? But as God is faithful, our word to you is not yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, by me, Silvanus, and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him was yes. For all the promises of God in him are yes, and in him amen, to the glory of God through us. Now he who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us is God, who also has sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. Moreover, I call God as witness against my soul, that to spare you I came no more to Corinth, not that we have dominion over your faith, but are fellow workers for your joy, for by faith you stand.
May God add his blessing to the reading of the Word of God. Let's pray, and then before we do that, let me take care of some business, then we'll pray. One of the privileges we have in this church is in any of the announced meetings of the church, we can receive people into membership. And Chris and Sam and Celine Kleinert, right? Did I say that right? Okay. Have met with the deacons and have given their testimony, and we, the deacons and the pastors, make a recommendation to you that we receive them into the membership of Calvary Baptist Church as part of the church family. One little thing you need to know is Celine has not yet been baptized, so we're going to be doing that shortly. So hers is upon her baptism. Is there a second to that motion? Okay. All in favor signify by saying aye.
Aye.
Opposed? Carried. Welcome. We are going to put off the right hand of fellowship until Celine is baptized, and you will find out when that's going to be. That's not hidden. We just don't know yet because, you know, you got to put plans together, and it's more figuring out if family can come, that kind of thing. But we are very thankful for that, and praise God for that. Let us pray. Our Father, we are very thankful that you are our God, that you are the one who has created all things, and that most of all, you've revealed yourself to us so we can know you, know the Lord Jesus Christ, our personal Savior, know that we have an eternity in heaven with you. Pray that you'd help us today, that as we enter into the thinking of the Apostle Paul many, many, many years ago, that we can enter into a revelation of who you are. And that from this, you want us to understand some things that we need to make a part of us. And I pray that you'd help us do that this day. Make up for the lack of the preacher. Make up for a tremendous lack of understanding sometimes of your word. Pray that the Spirit of God would be our teacher, that he would help us to understand the truth. Pray for our needs, our spiritual needs, our physical needs, all those things that you give us, that we may come to you for the fulfillment of those needs. And I pray that you'll meet needs this morning. Pray that you'll speak to us through your word, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. We are in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, the very end of chapter 1. For some reason, I can't remember it's the end of chapter 1. I keep putting chapter 2. Or I put 1 Corinthians chapter 2. I don't know. I just get it all messed up. But it's 2 Corinthians chapter 1, right? Did I say it right this time? 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and we are going to look at verses 15 to 24. Question is, how important is our plans? It is important that you plan. Sometimes when you read passages of Scripture, like James 4, which I'm referring to here, and like what Paul writes here, you get people saying, well, you should not plan. That is not what it says. The point isn't you shouldn't plan. It is that when you plan, you need to put God in your plans. In James chapter 4, James rebukes those who make plans. I'm going to go here on this day, and I'm going to do this, and I'm going to make a profit. There are some people also who say, that God's against profit, which he is not. And they say, but James says the problem is you don't know what tomorrow's going to bring. You don't know whether you're even going to be existing tomorrow, whether death comes or not. So you need to say, if the Lord wills. The reason for that is you are recognizing that God can blue pencil your plans. He can change your plans. One of the things you learn in the ministry is plans have to be flexible because God frequently changes plans. You start out a week saying, this day I'm going to do this, this time we're going to do this, where this is going to happen, and all of a sudden something happens and everything goes out the window. And you have to flow with the way it goes because God sometimes blue pencils our plans. That's what happened with the Apostle Paul. When 2 Corinthians opens, he has written at least two other letters. You may not know this, but 2 Corinthians is at least 3 Corinthians and maybe 4 Corinthians. Now, we don't have the first letter. We know about the first letter because in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, he wrote to them and said, in the previous letter, I said this. In an earlier letter, I said this. So he wrote another one. Well, then there's some question whether there's a severe letter in between 1 and 2 Corinthians. We were talking about this when we were driving around making calls on Friday, Pastor Adam and I. I think the first letter is the severe letter. We're going to run into that again, I think, here, and we'll talk more about why I think that's so. But it also helps put together all those events that have to happen in a very short period of time that you'd have a hard time doing if he did all the things that they said. But anyway, he is concerned because of them, and he has changed his plans. And as a result, the false apostles, remember those guys, they came in behind Paul, and they're saying, well, you don't need to listen to that Apostle Paul guy. The way he writes his letters is different than the way he really is. And so they first start shooting at his consistency with his letters, which he points out he is consistent with his letters, but they say he's not. And then they say, you know, the problem with Paul is he planned to come to you and he changed his mind. So Paul's one of these guys who speaks out of both sides of his mouth. It's yes, yes, or no, no, back and forth. And so Paul writes this whole section because not only did they say that about Paul, they said that's also true of the gospel he preaches. It depends who he's talking to, what kind of gospel he preaches. It changes just like Paul changes his mind about coming to see you or not. And that's really the subject of this whole section of the Word of God, this whole paragraph within 2 Corinthians. So we're going to look at it in terms of three parts. Changing his plans, verses 15 through 18. The seriousness of God's promises, verses 20 to 22, and then why we delayed, why Paul actually put off going to see them. He's going to discuss that in the end, because that's really not the point. The point is, Paul is not talking out of both sides of his mouth on his plans, and he's not talking about both, God's not talking about out of both sides of his mouth because of his truth. So we're going to start out with the changing of his plans. And he writes, and in this confidence, that confidence, by the way, if you have a newer translation, I was noticing ESV this morning when I read the text, they don't even talk about that confidence, but it's there in the verse in the Greek. So I don't know why they don't. But in this confidence, that confidence is the confidence he had before. Remember last week in that paragraph he talked about, I have this great confidence in my conscience because my conscience bears witness that I am not sinning. I'm doing this with everything with God in mind and trying to do it the right way. We talked about that a lot last time, about being transparent in his motivation. So he says, in this confidence, in my transparency, I intended to come to you, you know, that you can see that I live the way I should, that I preach the way I should. I intended to come to you before that you might have a second benefit. Now, that's not a second blessing. The word there is grace. Grace means grace, but grace also means benefit, thankfulness, stuff like that. So a second benefit, and then he explains what it is, to pass by way of you to Macedonia and then to come again from Macedonia to you and to be helped on by you on my way to Judea. Now, his plan had been, Macedonia is north of Greece. They're in Greece. They're in Corinth, of all places, because he's writing to Corinthian church. That would be where they are. So he's writing to the Corinthians in Corinth, but he wants to go to Macedonia. And his plan had been, well, I'm going to go to Corinth, then go to Macedonia, then come back to Corinth on my way to Judea. That's the way we'll go. And that way we'll have a double benefit. Now, there's some people who say, well, Paul's pretty arrogant. You know, he's going to be a blessing to them twice. If you've been a pastor of other churches and you've gone back and those people still love you, you know what that is. I mean, I went back and had the privilege of baptizing my grandson and preaching to my old church, and those people still love me, and I still love them. And so there was a benefit that both of us got. In that sense, there's a second benefit, but that's kind of what Paul's talking about. We have this benefit. He's not, you know, going, look at me, I'm important, you know, that's why you're so blessed. He's not doing that. He's just saying, this is what I intended to do. I thought it would be a blessing both ways, both when I went to Macedonia and then when I come back and go through. But that didn't happen. He's going to talk about why that didn't happen in a minute. But to pass by way of you to Macedonia and to come from Macedonia to you and be helped by on my way to Judea. And so he's talking about he had a plan. In fact, you find out in 1 Corinthians, that second letter he wrote, in 1 Corinthians, what we have is the first letter, he wrote and he said, my plan is to come to you when I go to Macedonia. Well, I'm not sure. People say, well, he changed his mind already. He was just going to come to them and then go to Macedonia, or go to Macedonia and then come to them. I don't know. You know, you can, sometimes when you say that, we plan to come to you and we're going to Macedonia, that can mean that you're going to do two trips. You know, you're going to go to them, then to Macedonia and back. I don't know. I think we sometimes demand things from writers of scriptures that are insane. But anyway, whether it is or not, we'll find out when we get to heaven. But Paul changed his plans, and the question is, did Paul change his plans as the mood moved him? He did change his plans, but why did he change it? Obviously, the false apostles were calling Paul a man who spoke out of both sides of his mouth. They use, the idea is vacillation. He was going back and forth. He was not supposedly steady or stable. He was just changing his mind all the time, and they're saying, see, he said he was coming, he didn't come, so therefore he vacillates. So verse 17, Paul's talking about that. Therefore, when I was planning this, did I do it lightly? Or the things I plan, do I plan according to the flesh, that with me there should be yes, yes, and no, no. That yes, yes, no, no means I say yes to some people, and I say no to other people, and I say it strongly to both. That's why we repeat it. Yes, yes, no, no. And it's like I'm two-faced. It depends who I'm talking to. And that's what he is condemning there. Those two questions don't have an answer. The text doesn't answer it. He doesn't say that's not true. He just writes this in a way. There's a way to write Greek where you're asking a question and you can tell the people whether you intend them to answer yes or no. And the answer to these questions are both no, the way they're written. You can't answer them yes, they're no's. So clearly he's saying, you may think this, but it isn't true. I didn't do it lightly. I didn't plan according to the flesh that I would vacillate. That didn't happen. That isn't the reason it happened. And so he just denies it by those two statements. The false apostle, we find out as we read through this, the false apostles attacked Paul by saying his teaching also was as much as his travel plans were vacillating, two-faced. He said one thing while he was with them and another when he was away as he wrote his letters. This was a serious accusation which caused Paul to answer strongly. Now, I want to point this out. Paul is not so much interested in defending himself as defending his gospel. In fact, when he starts this defense and he describes, you know, did this happen? No, it didn't happen. And he's going to make a statement, very strong statement, that this is why he did it. He doesn't really answer the question why he did it fully until the end of the paragraph. And so he says, but as God is faithful, our word to you was not yes and no, for the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by me, Silvanus, and Timothy was not yes and no, but in him was yes. God was making one statement. There's no two statements here. The gospel I'm preaching is the truth. There is no other. He is not changing it. He has not, you know, adjusted it or cut it up or made it pleasing to them. He's just stating what the gospel is. And the reason he's doing that is they're attacking him for doing that. I don't think Paul just all of a sudden ran into a theological reason why he's doing what he's doing. I think the point is, and you get that by reading through 2 Corinthians when he starts talking about his letters, which he's already talked about in the paragraph before, and these guys were saying, well, you know, Paul, when he's away from you, he's very strong, very powerful. When he's with you, he's just nothing. He's a little guy, and he doesn't have, his speech is contemptible. He's not even nice to listen to. You know, he's just not the same way. He's really bold when he's gone, and he's not bold when he's with you. And Paul says, you know, that's not true. My letters are what they are. God is who he is, and the gospel is who it is. There's no yes and no here. There's just a yes. It's a statement of, this is a positive statement of truth. Now he begins to talk about the seriousness of God's promises, verses 20 to 22. For all the promises of God in him are yes, and in him are amen, to the glory of God through us. Now he who established, I do that every time. He who's established us with you in Christ and has appointed us is God, who also has sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee, verses 20 through 22. Now he's beginning to describe the evidence of what he's talking about. Now we may not look at this as you would historic evidence, but this is evidence that you can touch, feel, you understand if you're a believer. He says, now it was serious that the false apostles were attacking Paul, but it was much more serious that they were accusing him of speaking out of both sides of his mouth when it came to the gospel he preached. So he says, when God spoke, he also kept his promises and always will. How do we know that's true? Well, because he sent his son. Over and over in the Old Testament, he told us he would send his son. Over and over in the Old Testament, he kept talking about a Messiah coming and used divine terminology for that Messiah. And we couldn't figure out, the people in the Old Testament times couldn't figure out what in the world he was talking about. Then Jesus came. People were saved. God saved people, and they began to understand, oh, you know what? He was talking about Jesus, Isaiah 53 and other places. I always think of when Philip attaches himself to the chariot out in the desert with the Ethiopian eunuch. And he runs up to the chariot, and the Ethiopian eunuch is reading from Isaiah. And he says to Philip, was the prophet talking about himself or somebody else? When he's talking about the suffering servant. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement that brought our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Was he talking about himself, or was he talking about someone else? And the Bible says, Philip, from that text, preached unto him Jesus. Suddenly we realize all those were talking about Jesus. And so the evidence that God was to be believed was the fact that Jesus Christ came. In him was, yes, here is the confirmation of the promises of God in the person of Jesus Christ. Hebrews 1:1-3 talks about the culmination of God's revelation is in his son. I have to tell you why it's such a long quote. Start out, well, I'm just going to quote verse 1. And I thought, well, you can't do it without quoting verse 2. You can't do it without quoting verse 3, and I almost went to verse 4, but I stopped. So you're not going to hear me read a lot of Hebrews here, but anyway. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past in the fathers or to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. You can almost put a period there because that's the statement. Jesus Christ is the one who's the culmination of the revelation of God. He's the proof, you know, for us a historical proof, but the proof that God is said exactly what he meant. It meant exactly what he said. And so here's Jesus Christ the Son, and then he begins to describe Jesus. That's why I couldn't stop, because the sentence doesn't stop there either. You know, it's a comma, not a period. Whom, that's Christ, he has appointed to be heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholds all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purified our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Can you see why I couldn't stop before the end of that verse? And I put a period there, but there's a comma because there's another verse. And this is the writer of Hebrews does like Paul. He likes to keep going on and adding more what we'd call dependent phrases that describe Jesus. He's greater than the angels, etc. But the wonderful thing about this is who he is. He's the culmination of the revelation of God. He's the proof of the promises of God. It's also proof of the love of God. I didn't put the verse in, but I know you're thinking of it, Romans 5:8. But God commended or proved his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He's a proof of everything. That's why he says in Jesus Christ, the promises of God are yes. No, yes, and no. There's only one. And this promise has been affirmed, and he keeps affirming that promise. God never said something he's not going to do. God never lied. God's promises are yes. The entry of God incarnate in Jesus Christ and his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension give indisputable evidence that God, who made the promises, will also keep them. He says it shall. He says he's the amen. Yes and amen. Amen means it shall be done. It's one person makes a point, which I'm not sure is all that valid, but he says, you know, the word yes is a Greek word. The word amen is a Hebrew word. And it can be. Amen is the Greek word, but it comes over from the Hebrew word, but it is in the Greek language. But it means it shall be done. It can also, it's usually translated, truly, truly, I say unto you. Amen, amen, I say unto you. So you get the idea, this is what he's saying. This is his truly statement. Ian brings to mind Romans 8:31-32. What then shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? How do you like that for divine logic? Now, that doesn't mean God's going to give you a Mercedes, but it means that everything God has promised, he's going to do. He's going to give you all the things he promised, and that will come to us. He will take care of us. He will watch over us. He will provide for us if we know him as Savior and Lord. Now, there's two things that confirm God's promise. First, now he who established us with you in Christ and has anointed us is God. This is the second thing. Who is also, I made this like three things, then I made it four things, and I realized it's really two, because the last things are things the Holy Spirit does. Let me start at the beginning of that verse again. Now, first, he who has established us with you in Christ and two, has anointed us is God, who also has sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. Verses 21 and 22 in our text. First, God the Father has established us. This word means to put something beyond doubt or to make a person committed. So God has committed himself. God has put it beyond doubt in Jesus Christ. That's what he's saying. God has established. He has put us in Christ. He's established us in Christ. Second, the Holy Spirit confirms this in three ways. He did three things through the Holy Spirit. First thing is he anointed us. Now, I didn't go to 1 John, but I go to 1 John, I think it's chapter 2, where he talks about you've been anointed by the Spirit of God so that you can determine who is Antichrist. It seems like it's a statement that has to do with the Spirit of God being in us and on us and giving us spiritual discernment when it comes to things like that. So first, he anointed us. Second thing he did is he sealed us. And of course, there's a lot in the Bible about that, especially in Ephesians 1:13. In him you also trusted after that you heard the word of truth. There's your salvation. the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. He sealed you. He made sure that you are his. He sealed you. The Spirit of God is God's seal upon you. And God last gave us the Holy Spirit, not only as the indwelling seal, but also the indwelling guarantee. That is several places, again, in the Bible. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we're going to read the same thing in days ahead. Ephesians 1:14, though, how says this, right after 13 says this, who is the guarantee, the who is the Holy Spirit, is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. And so God has affirmed his word by what he has done for us. Now, we say, well, how do I know if I'm anointed, sealed, and I have the Spirit of God as my guarantee? Well, if you know Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, you sense what the Spirit of God does in you. It changes your want to be. You know where it really shows? Romans 8. Remember Paul's big, and I know I use this all the time, but you remember his big distinction? Those who are in the flesh, the unsaved, and those who are in the Spirit, the saved. And he says the flesh thinks about the world. The flesh cannot please God. Those in the flesh can't do this. They can't do that. They can't do the next thing. But those who are in the Spirit, that's an entirely different thing. Shows the way we live. And then he says, and you mustn't miss this, so you understand that distinction in 8:9, he says, now you are not in the flesh but in the Spirit, if the Spirit of Christ dwells in you, or the Spirit of God dwells in you. If he who is not the Spirit of Christ is none of his. So it happens when we're saved that we receive the Spirit. Then he says that we are dead in the flesh, but we are made alive in the Spirit. So if we're made alive to God, the Spirit of God shows his presence in us. My nose is running. Shows his presence in us. And that's what changes his presence in us. That's what changes our want tos. That's what changes us to be. That's who changes us to be like Christ. That's the important thing. Then he finally, after all that discussion, because he's really afraid that these guys are going to listen to these false apostles who say, you know, Paul, he's all those things when he's away or with us, but he's really, or when he's away from us, but when he's with us, he's not much. He's changed his mind about how he said things. He said things when he was with us, and now he's writing things when he's away from us, and it's really not the same thing. Paul says, yes, it is. The gospel I preach has always been the same gospel. The gospel I preach is in Christ Jesus. He's the evidence of God's veracity, God's faithfulness to his promises. He's the evidence of everything. And in fact, to show you that, God has given you the Spirit of God to give you discernment, to seal you so you can't lose it. Third, so that you are have this guarantee of your salvation. You know you're going to get there because he's working in you. And he's there. So why in the world did Paul change his mind? That's the other thing that's here. We must be truthful and ran right to my application. Moreover, I call God as witness against my soul. I have to say something here about one of the things you're going to find in 2 Corinthians, I think probably more than most other books in the New Testament. I haven't counted them. But Paul sometimes takes note, calls God as a witness. And I know one of the things that you have these discussions in pastors' meetings about is, well, you know, in the Sermon on the Mount, it says something about not swear according to anything. And then you find James saying, you know, let your yes be yes and your no be no. Don't swear. Well, if this is a universal statement, then you got a problem with the Apostle Paul, because he does. He swears an oath. Here he does that. I would make the point that, number one, what I think the context of what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, what James is alluding to, has to do with what the Pharisees were doing. If you read in the gospel, you realize they were saying, they had this whole formula. If you swear by, I never remember, get these two straight. If you swear by the altar, it isn't binding. But if you swear by the gift that's on the altar, it's binding. So you say, by the altar in the temple, this is true. Or like we do it secularly, if I swear on my mother's grave. Never figured out what that it's all about, but anyway, if I swear, then it's true. Well, the thing they would do is, see, I could make really impressive oaths. I want you to believe me, so I'm going to swear by the altar in the temple. And they would say, it's not binding. But if I swear by the meat on the altar, that's binding. That's the game they were playing. And Jesus makes a point when you read that section, if you swear about anything, it's God's. There's no distinction. You can't use the altar or whatever you use to swear to get around God. You can't. It all belongs to Him. Now, I think the point you find here, because you'll find God swears too in the book of Hebrews. He swore because he swore by anything higher. Couldn't give an oath by anything higher than himself, and so he swore by himself. The point here is this is truth. And what Paul is doing is calling God as his witness. And I think I mentioned this last time, but I'm going to say it again. Don't do this unless you're telling the truth. Please don't do this unless you're telling the truth. Because if you call God as your witness, he is. And believe me, you do not want to lie using God's name. Paul, that's why Paul does it, because he wants them very badly to know that he's not lying to them. God is his witness. He's already done that once. He notices God is faithful. This is true. So now we know God's faithful, so it has to be true. And this time he says, moreover, I call God as witness against my soul. I don't know about you, but that makes me fear. I don't think I want to say something I don't think is true. I know it isn't true. Because he will bear witness against me. And Paul's very much aware of that. But he wants them to understand how serious this is. This is not about how bad or good the Apostle Paul really is. It has to do with Paul's message. But he's explaining to them that the real motivation was not what these guys were saying, that he changed his mind just because Paul's like vacillating like the wind. He goes back and forth. Not like that at all. He said, this is what it is. I call God as witness against my soul that to spare you, I came no more to Corinth. Not that we have done dominion over your faith, but our fellow workers for your joy. By faith you stand. And that the point is, their faith doesn't depend on him. Their faith depends upon their relationship with Jesus Christ. He has brought them the message that they believe, but he does not rule their faith. That's what he's saying. But the point of this is that he didn't come because he was afraid he was going to have to rebuke. Remember what we talked about later on, we're going to run into this, you know, don't make me stop the car stuff. You know, I said this in my letters. They say I'm not like that when I'm there. But believe me, if I have to come back and this is going on, I'm going to be like that. He's kind of saying, you know, the point was I didn't want to come and have to do that. I didn't want to come and have to rebuke you. I didn't want to come and have to punish you spiritually for what was going on because you weren't doing what God wanted you to do. I didn't want to do it. I didn't know what was going on. I written that letter. All you got to look at is 1 Corinthians. Realize there's a whole lot of garbage that was going on in that church. And he corrected it all. And if I'm correct, I may not be, but if I'm correct and that's a severe letter, then I can see after you write that letter and you send it to them, you know, send it with somebody to them, you're probably thinking, I wonder how they took that letter. And you're going to find out in chapter 2 that this is against the background that he sent Titus to find out how they took it. Whether they understood that he wrote it out of love, that he really cared about them. And one of the things you're going to find out in chapter 7 is he finds Titus does finally make connection with him. And he finds out they really do love him. But it doesn't mean the false teachers aren't there. And so he answers that. But the point was he didn't want to come with a stick. He didn't want to come and cause problems. So he's not speaking out of both sides of his mouth. He's not vacillating. He had a legitimate reason before God not to do it. But that didn't matter. He got accused of it anyway. But he also wants to make sure they understand that he can't demand obedience because of their faith to the things he wrote. He can demand obedience to the things that God says, not to the things that he says. He says he does not have dominion over their faith. So what do we learn from this? Three things very quickly. First, I think there's two. Maybe there's only two. But we must be as truthful and as transparent as we can so that our conduct does not call into question the validity of the truth that we bear. It's a statement in Titus where Paul talks to Titus about teaching people to adorn the gospel or the doctrine of God, the teaching of God. And the point of that is our lives need to reflect what we say. I think it's very important you not divide what we say from who we are. Sometimes we think the only thing we got to do to be gospel witnesses is be who we are. That's a big part of gospel witness. But you really can't divide who you are from what you say. One of the life-changing experiences I had was reading Spurgeon's lectures to my students. And it's a very convicting book. But the first several lectures are about the preacher has to live what he believes. And if you don't live what you believe, then you're not doing what you should do. And he really, I can't tell you how hard he comes down on it because I'm not Spurgeon, but man, he convicted me to my socks. He was incredible. It was one of the things, the biggest things that pastors have to do is live their gospel before the people. Now, I want to say one thing and let you think about it. We live in an age of media. We have everybody and their brother telling us how to live the Christian life. Everybody and their brother preaching the gospel to you. How do you know how they live? Do you know, in that day, you couldn't get into a pulpit, you couldn't get and address the people of God unless you had a life that showed that you believe what you said. That was important. That's the credential that God gives in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Now, I realize if you look at that and you hold it up against anybody, I'm sure there's holes we work on. I remember one constitution we wrote that those who aspire to positions like deacons and pastors have to reasonably meet. I think the reason we put it that way is because nobody meets them perfectly, but we work on it. Those graces need to be in our lives and they need to be evident. But I think it's very important to think about that because there's a lot of people telling you how to live, and I'm not at all sure how they live. I'm not sure that they really know the gospel, they really live the gospel like Paul did. These people knew how God, Paul lived. Second, and I think this is the most important application, we must not ever doubt the truth of the promises of God. Charles Spurgeon said, and this, I read this in the middle of a sermon that he preached, and it has haunted me ever since I read it. He said, if we value the promises of God more, we would believe them better. I think it's an incredible statement. You know what I thought about when I read that? Do you remember reading the Old Testament, these guys wandering through the wilderness, the Jews, when Moses is going? You remember Moses struck the rock, and they didn't, God told him he was going to go into the land, and then there was that thing where, you know, they all cried in the door of their tent because they didn't have meat and all the rest of that. And then God sent them into the land, sent the spies, and they came back. And they said, no, we're not going. So God says, finally, I'm done. You saw my grace. How many times you saw my power? How many times? Now you're going to wander around for 40 years and die off in the desert. And I'll bring the next generation into the land. And you find those people all the time when things aren't going their way. And some of the stuff, I'm not even sure they felt the pain yet. You know, something happened, they're looking and say, we don't have any water. Well, how do you know that? You thirsty? We're not told. We just told that the water in that place wasn't drinkable. They were all panicking. Oh, we're not going to have anything to eat. We're not going to have anything to drink. We're going to die. You know what that's called? Catastrophizing. It's a way in which we lie to ourselves. This is going to happen to this guy. We're going to die. And then remember when they wouldn't go in? And Moses said, fine. They said, well, it would have been better if we had died in the desert. God says, well, I was listening. You get to do that. And it's scary. But these people did not believe the promise of God. Over and over and over again, they did not believe the promise. And they accused God of terrible things because they didn't believe the promise of God. You know what bothers me? I see myself there. Has there been times that you haven't believed something God said? I have a couple of promises. And I know I've used these before, But these are some of my favorite ones, so I'm going to use them again. Because hopefully we'll... This is for me, probably more than you. But Hebrews 13, 5, and 6. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with whatever things you have. That part doesn't bother me as much as this one. For he himself has said, this is the reason we must do that, I will never leave you nor forsake you. That's probably the strongest verses I know in the Bible. I will never under any circumstances leave you. I will never under any circumstances ever forsake you. If you want to know the Greek, it's an oume statement, which means it cannot happen. Twice he says that. I will oume leave you. I will oume forsake you. I will not under any circumstances for any reason ever be able to leave you or forsake you. How do you respond to that? Well, he tells us how we have to respond to that. The Lord, we can, let's see. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? You really believe those promises? How about when you have a flat tire, you're in the middle of nowhere, it's in the middle of the night. I have to be careful constructing these things because I did one once, you know, on a Sunday morning. I said, what if you're in the worst part? We were in Ohio then. In the worst part of Columbus, Ohio. Believe me, there's the worst part of Columbus, Ohio. In the worst part of Columbus, Ohio, you have a flat tire and you don't have a spare in your trunk. And the next day, I was taking a young person and we were making a hospital call and we were in the worst part of Columbus, Ohio, had a flat tire and I didn't have a spare in my trunk. The Lord says, okay, now we're going to see if you really do what you say you would do. I couldn't panic. I wanted to, but I couldn't because I had already put my mouth on the line. I had to live out what I said. But do you really believe it? Even in the hard parts of life, we need to. Matthew 6, 31 to 33. Therefore, this is right after, you remember all the birds of the air that your heavenly Father feeds? Remember the lilies of the field and Solomon's not adorned in such glory as they? He said, don't worry about tomorrow. Here's the thing. Therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after these things, the Gentiles. How about I put this really in the vernacular? The unbeliever, people who don't know God, seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Then he says, don't take thought for tomorrow, for tomorrow will take thought for itself. Don't worry about tomorrow. Let tomorrow worry about itself. Sufficient unto the day is evil thereof. Then Acts, here's another one. This is for people who don't know Christ yet. Acts 16:31. So they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. That promise is for everyone all the time. If you have never believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and never been saved, you can do that today because that promise is true also. So I think the point this all asks is, where is your faith resting? Is it resting in God's promise, which is yes, in the Lord Jesus Christ? Is it resting in a preacher who can sometimes say yes, sometimes say no? I hope not. Is your yes in, you know, is your faith in the unmovable rock, or is it in something else? My faith has found a resting place, not in device or creed. It is enough that Jesus died. Jesus, and that he died for me. 405. Let's pray, then we're going to sing. Father, I thank you for the fact of these truths, this truth about who you are, what you've said. Pray that you'd help us to have our heart anchored in your promises and not find ourselves like your people who are wandering through the wilderness and just plain did not believe. Pray that you help us to always believe, help us to banish doubt, because we know that you really are faithful. You've never failed us, and you never will. Thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.